I just love that hymn. There are many hymns that I was not acquainted with being raised in the Church of God, and when I came to the Presbyterian Church, there are all these strange hymns that I didn't realize anybody knew. But then there were these collection of hymns that I came to know and just love, and that has become one of my absolute favorites. I just love it. I need to correct apparently a mistake I made this morning. This morning when I was introducing the text of Colossians 1, 1 through 8, I said in the introduction that I had not preached a Pauline text to you the last 11 and a half years. A number of people said, well, that's not necessarily true because you did preach the book of Romans. Because Romans was so small, I didn't realize it was in the Pauline corpus. So, again, another apology for my mistake. We're continuing on in the book of Colossians this evening. We began this new series this morning. It's not common that we do this, preach the same chapter, the same book, morning and evening. But there's a lot of continuity between these two passages, and if you were here this morning, that should help you. So Colossians 1, 9 through 14 is our text, but I'd like to begin reading at verse 3 just to refresh our memory from this morning. Colossians 1, beginning at verse 3, but the sermon text, verses 9 through 14. Colossians 1, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience, with joy giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, just to hear these words read to us is such a blessing. They contain so much wealth and so much encouragement and so much help. They also contain instruction. There are things this evening that you wish to teach us, each and every one of us. So help us to be attentive. Help us to be humble. Help us to listen with a view towards obeying. Help us in this, Father. We cannot do it in our own strength. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. At the very beginning of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, she began at a time that was quite tumultuous for Protestant Christianity. Just before and just at the very beginning of the OPC was what we call the fundamentalist modernist debate. And a slogan that was very popular among the modernist churches was this slogan: doctrine divides, love unites. It's filled with a very strong message and very profound assumptions too. You can see that the assumption underneath this is that doctrine is over here and love is over here. It's not just that the doctrine is negative and it's put that way very, very candidly here and very graphically. But it's to suggest that there's really not a relationship between doctrine and love. Or that there's some sort of competition or tension between knowledge and truth and doctrine and love and piety and a relationship with God. And you may say, well, we're beyond those times. And we look now, there's so many evangelicals around us today. And so that sort of thing doesn't really cloud the vision of the church today. And that's not true. We continue to struggle with the same tension. And it wasn't very long ago when I saw a brochure in a Reformed communion with whom we have relationships as a denomination, it will go unnamed. And there was this brochure. On the front of the brochure, it said this: God is love, not doctrine. And my heart sank. It's the very same message of what we saw in the modernist fundamentalist debate. The verses before us this evening are a sort of inoculation against that type of thinking. Here is truly something that is medicinal and remediates us against that type of thinking. I hope that that's something that you will see as this passage is opened before us this evening. I'd like to take it in three sections. A prayer for knowledge is really what verse 9 is all about, a prayer for knowledge. And then in verses 10 through 12, the fruit of knowledge. And then last of all, verses 12 through 14, the fruit of deliverance. The fruit of deliverance. So again, verse 9, the prayer for knowledge. Verses 10 through 12, the fruit of knowledge. Verses 12 through 14, the fruit of deliverance. So he says, as we hear of you, we are praying. And you're saying, oh no, Pastor Troxell, you brought your outline from the sermon this morning. It's not true. I brought the right sermon. He's repeating himself as he does throughout this passage, as we'll see. And just as he had considered their faith in the passage we saw in verses 3 through 8, their love for the saints and their hope in God, he said he had not stopped praying. The same is happening here. He says we are praying and we're asking God. We should see those two words basically as synonymous here this evening in the way that our Lord uses them in Mark chapter 11, verse 24. He says, whatever you ask in prayer. And the same is being said here. But you can see what he's praying about. He's praying for knowledge, a knowledge of God's will. And just as he said in verse 6 that they had come to know the gospel, so also he says here in verse 9, they need to know God's will more and more. It's true, they had a good start, but they need to continue in this path that they're going. Yes, you truly understood the gospel, he says in verses 3 through 8. But here he's saying, but you need to know it better. In fact, he says, you need to be filled with this knowledge. And you can see what he's doing here. He's kind of recapitulating. He's kind of returning to the things he says in verses 3 through 8 and saying, these are all good. This is praiseworthy. You're starting wonderfully. And he comes back to the same things. He's saying, but you need to continue. So, for instance, he said, they have been bearing fruit, verse 6, and he praises them for it. But now in verse 10, he says, you need to continue to bear fruit. Verse 6, he says, they understood the gospel. Verse 9, they need to understand it more and more. And that's why Paul, verse 3, was always praying. But now, verse 9, he says, why he will never cease praying. So he's kind of repeating some of the same things. So he prays for this knowledge. And he's passionate about this, that they need this knowledge so that they can exercise wisdom, and that this knowledge would deepen their understanding of Christ. That they would be filled more and more with this knowledge so they might truly have this wisdom and this understanding, which he says are spiritual. And by this he means it's a type of knowledge and a type of understanding and a type of wisdom that comes only by the Spirit. He said that in verses 3 through 8. And so here he's repeating that and saying it's not just the case that this comes by the Spirit. He's saying it is sustained by the Spirit. This is very important. Because you can see what he's doing is he's anticipating some of the things he's going to say in this letter later on against false teachers like, say, the Gnostics. The Gnostics were those who claimed to have this sort of secret knowledge, this hidden deep knowledge of God. And he's weighing against that and saying, look, here is all the knowledge you need. It's found in the gospel. Be filled and content with this. Or perhaps he's speaking against that sort of notion that a person feels that they can achieve this sort of discernment of truth, that they can come to this sort of understanding on their own by just simply reading the right books, getting a case of the great books from the University of Chicago Press, and I'll be fine. And say, no, that's not true. This is a spiritual wisdom. And so just as we saw this morning, just as the resource of this knowledge is the Spirit, so also he's saying now the purpose of this knowledge is spiritual. Because you see, that's what he goes on to say in verses 10 through 12. that this knowledge is meant to produce change. That this knowledge, if it's a true knowledge of God, it should bear fruit. And he speaks of that fruit in verses 10 through 12. You see what he says here, I'm praying for this knowledge, verse 10, so as that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now this is one of the ways that Paul loves to express himself. He doesn't say to live, he says to walk. It's a graphic sort of picture. He does this in Ephesians 4:1 when he turns that decisive shift in the book of Ephesians, verses chapters 1 through 3 are about doctrine, and he turns to apply that doctrine in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you've been called. And that's what he's saying here. And this idea of walking is something that comes right out of the Old Testament. You don't see this notion in classical Greek. And so he's not looking to Plato for this. Rudolf Bultmann reads Plato in everything, it seems, in the New Testament. What a distraction he has been to the church. Okay, I'll get off my stump and come back to the text. He gets this from the Old Testament. And it's everywhere that God speaks in this way, this very picturesque way. Like in the book of Leviticus, he says, walk in my statutes. Or the book of Deuteronomy, walk in the ways of God. In 1 Kings 8, Solomon says, you said to my father David that you will not lack to have a son on this throne if he will walk before me. Psalm 1, which Joe Potashnik quoted this morning, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Or Psalm 86, teach me to walk in your truth. Or the Proverbs, again and again and again, walk in those paths of righteousness. So this is something that is saturated throughout the Old Testament. And Paul goes back, he reaches and he grabs it, and he wants to say, all this knowledge should be seen walking in your life. Of course, that's the very picture, isn't it? That your life is like a road that you're traveling. And the question is, what direction are you walking? What's the trajectory of your life? Are you going the right way or the wrong way? Because in the Old Testament and New Testament, there are only two roads. There are only two paths. And you're walking down one of those paths. So that's why he uses this imagery. And so what he's saying is that this knowledge, it should lead you to walking in a fruitful way. It should lead you down a godly path. It should lead you along the way of holiness. I think it's very similar to how Paul opens the book of Titus in chapter 1, verse 1. Listen to what he says. Paul, the servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and listen to this, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. You see, I think that is perfect. Of course, it's the word of God, so of course it's perfect. But it perfectly captures what we're all about here. This knowledge of truth, which accords with godliness. In the old Presbyterian book, or the old form of government, it had these principles. And the first one was, a touchstone of truth is its ability to lead unto godliness. It's really beautifully put. And the reason why, because it comes from Titus 1:1. It captures this idea perfectly, that this knowledge of God should lead along this path of holiness. So if you think about it, what Paul is saying here, to summarize all of these verses 9 through 14, with regard to the knowledge of God, he's praying two things. He prays for the ability to know it, and he prays for the ability to do it. It's so simple. That's what he's saying. He prays for the ability to know it, and now he prays for the ability to walk in it. To walk in a way that's fully pleasing to him. What's pleasing to God? A holy life. A godly life. What's helpful here is that Paul sort of teases out for us what he means by walking. He's more specific for us. He could leave it there, walk in a way that's pleasing to God, etc. But there are four participles here that lean upon the main verb in this section. I lost half of you just by saying that, by using the word participle. I lost you. Don't worry, come back to me. But it's really helpful because it shows us what he's thinking. He's saying, I want you to walk in the way of God in these four ways. And he could list so many ways, but he lists these four ways. The first is in verse 10. By bearing good fruit in every good work. By bearing fruit in every good work. Again, that's what he said in verse 6. The point is very simple. That growth in spiritual insight will be borne out in growth of spiritual behavior. Spiritual insight should lead to spiritual behavior in good works. The second one is found in verse 10. He says, by increasing in the knowledge of God. Here again, the point is very simple, to know God better and better and better. But of course, it's a goodness that is wrapped up with holiness and the way of life. Did you see that in the 2 Peter 1 passage we read earlier? How the word knowledge is kind of stuck there right in the middle, surrounded by virtue and self-control and steadfastness and brotherly kindness and love. These are not two separate categories. These things all go together, this knowledge increasing in this knowledge of God. And what he's saying here is that to love God with all of your mind means to seek this fullness of knowledge that God gives. And here again, he's speaking against the false teachers and all of their ideas of philosophy in chapter 2, verse 8. We're not saying that all philosophy is bad. That's not the point. But their philosophy is bad. Because part of that philosophy for them is that they were boasting of having special insights. That come to our philosophical school, we have something special for you. And yet here, what is he saying? Here is the opportunity to be filled to the brim with the fullness of God's truth. This pure, clear mountain water that will feed your soul. Third one is in verse 11. By being strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might. Again, here we see something we saw this morning. The gospel is about power. It is about power from beginning to end. That God provides for what he demands. It's God who gives the strength. This is very similar to when Paul begins to talk about spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6. What does he say? He says there, to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It couldn't be more obvious. Where is your strength? It's in the strength of his might. It's in God. It's not in ourselves. And reminds us, we cannot do these things in our own strength. Christ says, without me, you can do nothing. But with Christ, I can do all things. With his strength, I can do all things. I can do these things. And it's interesting, it doesn't simply say with power. Look what it says, with all power. That word all there means complete. That this power is sufficient. You don't need any other power. This is a power that you can have, this complete, sufficient power, this unequal power. This is real power. That's what he's saying. But what's the purpose of this power? He says, for all endurance and patience. The idea here is that you'll be able to hold your ground. You will need this power, Paul is saying, for what's coming. You will need this power of God, in order to endure and in order to practice patience. Somebody has defined these words, endure, practice patience, in this way, that God gives us this power so that you'll be able to bear up in impossible situations and that you'll be able to bear with impossible people. That's not my definition. Somebody else, blame them. But it's good to endure impossible situations and patience to deal with impossible people. But don't miss the main point here. What is he saying? That the trials that the people of God face are not merely against flesh and blood. We need God's power because of the type of battles we're facing. The spiritual battles we face require spiritual power. Just as Paul says in Ephesians 6, they require spiritual armor. We need the help of the Spirit for this. We need God's power because of these things. So he's saying, walk by bearing fruit. Walk by increasing in knowledge. Walk by being strengthened with God's power. And last of all, fourthly, no surprise here, by giving thanks to the Father with joy. The unique thing about being thankful is that it shows us that you appreciate that what you have, you did not earn. You're showing us that you understand that you received it as a gift. That's why you're thankful. It's very important. These wonderful things are being described here in this text of those who were once spiritually dead. He's saying, we are now those who can bear fruit, who can grow in the knowledge of God, can be strengthened by God's power. These are amazing gifts. We should be thankful for these. And so he says to rejoice in all these things that God will do, these things that God promises to do, but also what God has done. And there's a shift there as we come to verses 12 through 14. He takes on the past tense. He's been talking about these future things that God has in store for them. He's been talking about what God is doing presently. But now, for the most part, he's going to say what God has done, that he's so thankful for them and they should be filled with joy because of what God the Father has already done, what he's already secured for them, what he's also already accomplished. Look what he says in verse 12, that he has qualified you, past tense, he has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And here again, here is a profound Old Testament concept of inheritance, as we saw this morning. It's rooted in the Old Testament. That God promised to Abraham an inheritance of Canaan. God promised to Israel an inheritance in the promised land. But you see, the New Testament believer has something more, something greater, something more lasting. That's what's promised to us is a share in the eternal kingdom of God, something that will not pass away. In light, he says. Inheritance in light, what does that mean? And it could be as well that this is another reference to the false teachers. If you look ahead to chapter 2, verse 18, he talks there about this cult worship of angels. Come to our school, come to our religion. We have this special acquaintance with angels, angels of light. And Paul is saying, we have an inheritance in the light of heaven. We are going to attain to the light of the age to come, God's pure eternal light. But chances are what he's also doing is anticipating what he's going to say about the domain of darkness. You see what he says in verse 13, the way that the Father has qualified you for this inheritance is the same way he's qualified all of us. And now he starts using these plural pronouns. By delivering us from the power of darkness and by transferring us to the kingdom of his Son. That God moves us from one who is a tyrant to one who is beloved. There's no comparison. It's moving from a kingdom and a type of power of a person that you can only hate and who's filled with hate, and being transferred to a different kingdom and a domain of power of one who is loved by all who serve him. Now, by using this language here, there are echoes. Perhaps it's reminding you of something in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, right? There are echoes here of Israel's exodus out of Egypt. Because what did God do for Israel? He delivered them from a great power and transferred them to a new kingdom. He took them from bondage and slavery, made them his own people and a new people of God. That's what we call redemption. And that's exactly what he is describing here. But the point here is what the Father has already done. And the tense of these verbs suggests that to us, that what he's saying, he's making this dramatic point. He says, look what the Father has done. He has already qualified us for this inheritance among his people. He has already delivered us from darkness. He has already transferred us to the kingdom of his Son. You have these things. You have them now. You possess all these things already. These are the things within your possession by faith. And then the capstone of verse 14, don't forget, you already have redemption in the Son of God, the forgiveness of sins. Now, could anything be more pressing to any person who is well acquainted with themselves, who has the faintest knowledge of themselves, and is terrorized by a knowledge of God, knowing that he knows our sins? Is there anything more important than this, than being acquainted with this redemption that we have, this deliverance from the guilt and the power of sin that has been purchased by Christ, who is our ransom? That all these echoes of Israel's exodus out of Egypt find their culmination, their fulfillment, in what has happened already for these Christians at Colossae. You see, that's why Paul is so fired up about this knowledge. Because it's just not mere knowledge, it's not mere data. It's knowledge, and it's the fruit of this knowledge. And we live in a time when knowledge and godliness are seen as incompatible. That God is love, not doctrine. And there is this sort of subtle and sometimes not so subtle assumption that we have to make a choice between knowing God with our mind and loving him with our heart. And the Bible does not understand that sort of friction, that there's a head knowledge versus a heart knowledge. We know what people mean by that. We don't want to become theological police. But that's not really the right way of putting it, or to say that we have to choose between orthodox theology on the one hand and a personal relationship with God on the other hand. That somehow love and doctrine, or that knowledge and love are in competition. But what the Bible says, what Paul prays, is for these two things to come together, this ability to discern God's will and the ability to perform God's will. That this godly knowledge, if it's true knowledge of God, it should produce godly fruit. It's Christ who said, "By their fruit you will know them. By their fruit you will know them." Again, that touchstone of true knowledge is the ability to lead unto godliness. And you see, this knowledge of God, it is bent on being fruitful. It's bent upon being proven by its knowledge, which means this knowledge is not less than intellectual, but it's more than just being intellectual. It should lead to holy life. It's not less than being experiential, but it's more than just being experiential. It's about the knowledge of truth. And it's not about finding a balance or a middle ground between these two things. I'll take 50% of doctrine and 50% of the Christian life. No, it's both. Like Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them," he says. Or again, 2 Peter 1:3, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him." It's through our knowledge of God that leads us to this life of godliness and fruitfulness. Because you see, the gospel is about a knowledge that transforms. It's about a knowledge that produces change in the lives of God's people. It's about a knowledge that is evident. As Scripture says, that you and I are trees. The tree is known by its fruit. A good tree bears good fruit. And Psalm 1 again, "That righteous man is like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. It is alive. It is vibrant. It is vivacious. It exudes life." And you see, Scripture is very clear. If we're not bearing fruit, it brings into question what we claim to know. Read John 15 about this, what Christ says about a non-bearing vine. Again, 2 Peter 1. "But God says knowledge and its fruit, these things are inseparable. The two are connected. This ability to grow, this power to endure, this thanksgiving, these things are inseparable from knowledge. And what God has joined together, let not man put asunder," we would say. We must take heed to both our knowledge of God and the fruit of that knowledge. Just as we cannot love God without our heart and our soul, we cannot love him without our mind. But this is a good thing. It's more than that. It's the best thing. And Christ was asked, "What is the most important commandment?" He says, "To love God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." That is to say, with everything you have and with all that you are, you must love him. And he calls us to know him more and more and to bear fruit for him more and more. So we should do these things. But let's be very clear this evening. Let us not go away from this place without saying this. That the only knowledge that will save us is the saving knowledge of Christ. Our salvation and our hope are built upon what? Our knowledge of the truth? Our lives? No. Our salvation rests upon Christ. To know and to believe that his substitutionary death on the cross is the only refuge for sinners. To know and to believe that his resurrection from the dead is the only hope for eternal life. That the true knowledge of these things will be seen in the fruit of repentance and faith. It is very simple. We may be strengthened by the power of God to endure, but our only confidence is that our salvation in Christ is shielded by the power of God and kept safe for us by him. We may grow in our knowing God, but our confidence is that God knows us and that he's the one who has called us, that he is the one who has named us as his own, that he is the one who has justified us, and that he is the one day who will glorify us. And we may bear fruit in good works, and this is good. It's obviously good. But our confidence is in that good work of Christ, in the perfect obedience of Christ, and in his death and his resurrection and his return. God revealed the gospel in the fullness of time, and he will reveal his glory at the end of time. And all who know the truth of this gospel, you know the way to eternal life. Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. And praise God that he has enabled us to see this. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for opening our eyes to see these things, to know them, and Father, more than just knowing them, to love them. What joy this knowledge has brought to our hearts and to our lives, to our friends and family. And we thank you for this day upon which we can feast upon these good things of God and be filled with your truth and with your Spirit and with joy and love and peace in our hearts. What a joy it is to come and to praise you and to know that we are right to trust in you, to place our confidence in our saving God. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.